Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O gracious and most merciful Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with your word. Lord, we pray that you would help through your spirit, that your word would dwell in us richly. Lord, teach us and admonish us this very morning, for your commandments are sure. Lord, for those who persecute us, we pray that you would help us in our ever-present time of trouble. Lord, that we would not forsake your word or your promises, holding fast to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us in all these things, that through your steadfast love, give us life, that we would keep the testimonies of your mouth. We pray in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 to 25. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Have you ever read through a story in the Bible and asked yourself, "I wish I was there"? Wouldn't that just be such a great thing to be able to witness? The sense of the amazement as you were to dwell in Goshen and the darkness that you could see that could be felt in Egypt, and yet there's sunlight where you live. Or that night in Goshen when the Passover, as you sacrifice the lamb and spread the blood upon the doorposts, and you wish you would have been there. But even walking through the Red Sea, to be able to see the great walls of water either side of you as you walked across on dry land, wouldn't it have been great to be there? But yet, even in each of these times, there's a sense of uncertainty to what is happening. As you sat inside the house and did not go out, as you waited for the angel of death to be able to pass over, not certain if you'd done everything correctly. Maybe you thought of those sins you had committed that day and worried that that might have been the thing that had got you. Or the water on the either side, any moment could come crashing down and destroy you. So too in this passage, wouldn't it have been great to have been there? To stand at the foot of the mountain as you see this mountain engulfed in some smoke and to be able to think about meeting God. But yet, there's a great sense of uncertainty. As the earth trembled, so too the hearts of the people trembled as well. You can envision the children brimming with questions night before as the parents sat them down. Do not touch the mountain. Do not even go near the mountain. You will die. These children would have grown up in the midst of idols and false gods in Egypt. They would have seen many gods with their own eyes, and nothing happened to them. And yet this time, they were about to meet the God in fear and trembling. As you stood at the foot of the mountain, and then you begin to hear the trumpets that get louder and louder. As these people stood on the threshold of this divine encounter, they're reminded of the power that God had and has in which they serve. Their hearts full of reverence and gratitude as they prepared to be able to be in His presence. And last week, we looked at this passage and saw the unholiness of the people. They're about to meet with the holy God and how God had set them apart to be able to consecrate themselves, to holify themselves, you might say. And as the people prepared themselves, focusing on their imperfections of their unholiness, this week we look at the other perspective, the holy God in whom they are going to meet. John Calvin, right at the beginning of his Institutes of Christian Religion, begins this way and explains there's two things that we need to be able to understand and know. He says, nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined with many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth, the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. And so, John Calvin says, if you're going to have any true and sound wisdom, we must understand who we are, but we also must understand who God is. And I think in our modern age, we have elevated ourselves to the place of God and degraded God to the place of man. We think we are perfect, and we think God is sinful. I think this has changed in various forms, in different lights. I think one popular book written by R.C. Sproul, which he challenges this view, is his great book written in 1985, The Holiness of God. Many great books that have increased our awareness on this topic, but I think we are more prone, like Adam and Eve, to think that we're not only made in God's image, but we are gods ourselves. We think like Joan Osborne, as she wrote, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. However, that's not the God that we serve and worship. There is none like the God that is given and presented to us in the Bible, as we saw in that indescribable verse in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, that none can compare to God. So we must understand a few things as we look at this passage. The first is we need to understand the same God, the same God. We need to understand this very clearly, that God does not change. As we read the whole of Scripture, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if our theology begins to lean that God then changes throughout time, that there's a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament, then we immediately jump into heretical theology. We cannot then think that then Jesus in his incarnation changes who God is. We need to be able to understand the difference that God does not change, but the important truth that he then changes us. That the Bible speaks of God who remains the same yesterday and today and forever, but yet we're the ones who need to be changed. And we understand this, then we understand through redemptive historical timeline that we read through the Bible that God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the God in which the people are meeting here in Exodus chapter 19 is the same God that we meet, the same God in which we will meet in the last days in heaven. Now, we do need to understand that although we meet the same God underneath the same covenant of grace, that it is administered differently in the time of the law. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it very well, as they put the difference in the New Testament is that here we have fewer in number, and these things administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth more fullness, evidence, spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, which is called the New Testament. So what we have is when we compare the Old Testament and New Testament, what we see is the Old Testament is filled with more things. There's more sacraments, you might say, in the Old Testament that the priests need to be able to carry out for the people. There's more things that needed to be done. We only have two in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is more simple in the New Testament. I'm very grateful for that we don't need to go through the work of Leviticus and cleansing before and after, sacrificing the right lamb at the right time, doing it the right way. But also it's less outward glory. There's things that are diminished in that. We don't have these great signs of fire like and smoke from a kiln. But in some aspects, it's better, it's full. There's more fullness, evidence, spiritual efficacy. And broader, more than just made to one nation, to all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. So we need to understand that God remains the same, but underneath the administrations of the covenant of grace, they vary and differ. That there's some things that are less and some things that are more. So what do we learn about this God in Exodus chapter 19? We understand that he's the revealing God, the revealing God. That here God appears to the people at Mount Sinai. Now this is called a theophany, as a big word is, a Greek word which basically means the appearance of God. And often what we see in the Bible is that often theophanies are actually formless. We think about that it's hard to be able to visualize what it actually means. Smoke or fire, lightning or thunder, they're hard to depict, which is important when we think about coming to the Ten Commandments, approaching those, when we think about the idols that they had seen. Often the idols in Egypt were made of animal and man merged together, but yet God does not appear like that. So what do we see about this revealing God? We see several things as God appears through this mountain. The first is thunder and lightning. Seen this before in Exodus, there's an aspect that's missing. In chapter 9, we read about the thunder and lightning that was connected to the hail, which brought desolation to the crops, the livestock, and the people of Egypt. But now the mountain of God, the thunder rumbles and the lightning flashes across the sky, and yet there's no judgment that comes upon the people as there was in Exodus chapter 9. And often it's used in the Bible to be able to speak of God's power, connection to his judgment, found throughout the book of Revelation as the presence of God actually coming to be able to approach his people. The second is the trumpet. See the trumpet being blown? And we have no idea of who's blowing the trumpets, probably the angels and the seraphim up in the heavenly hosts. But it begins in verse 16 and says that it's a very loud trumpet blast. But then as you continue to read, as you see in verse 19, it continues to get louder and louder. Trumpets are used in many different ways throughout the Bible. Normally an announcement of something to be happen, an announcement of war, an announcement of battle, an announcement of a feast or a festival, an announcement of some form of sacrifice that it was going to happen. Much like the church bell in an old town was rung to be able to let people know that worship was about to commence. But here, the trumpet was the fulfillment of God coming to be with his people. Are you ready? The third thing is the earthquake. This combination would have, again, been something for us to be able to see and behold, but also even something to be able to feel. As you stand there and something moves past you at a rapid pace, and it's not only that you hear something fast go by, you can feel it in the ground. Not only you have the rumble of the thunder, but the shaking of the ground. This mighty mountain in which they stood before it began to quake and shake. Again, to be able to be there is some gut feeling would have happened. The fourth is the thick cloud and the smoke. What is heightened throughout this passage and emphasized, focused on, is the pillar of smoke and fire. Now, where this potentially is, no one knows where Mount Sinai is. It's hard to be able to pinpoint a lot of these things. There's a mountain in this region of Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai, and it actually has this black top on it. Many scientists have tried to be able to understand how this black top would come onto this mountain. It seems that some volcano had erupted at some point, and every rock is covered with this, it looks like it's burnt. Now here we have white top, over there I guess you call it black top. But they haven't been able to try and pinpoint exactly what this phenomenon was. And some have actually suggested that this is the mountain in which God came down upon this with this fire. We don't know for sure, but it's a good theory at least. But we find out why God actually comes to his people. He tells Moses in verse 9 the purpose of why he is appearing to his people. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So here God comes down to be able to appear before the people to be able to do these things that he says. The first is that the people would hear when he speaks to Moses. Out here, he is empowering Moses, but also that the people would believe you forever. To be able to validate Moses as the prophet, as God's mouthpiece. Remember how God called Moses on this very mountain. He called him through a burning bush that was not consumed. A small fire, you might say. And the request, actually, at the end of chapter 20 is to do exactly what God purposed and did in verse 18 and 21, explained that they said, let Moses speak for us. Don't let God speak to us. And the thick smoke and the fire that descends upon the mountains instills a great fear in the people of God. Again, fire can mean many things in the Bible. Guidance, protection, purification, sanctification, judgment and wrath, God's divine presence. I think you can see all of these aspects here in this passage. There's a couple here that might help us to be able to understand what's actually happening. The first is the flaming sword in in Genesis 3. And the flaming sword is placed there to be able to separate man from the tree of life, lest they eat it and live forever. And this was to be able to show the protection of God. Second is found in the covenant of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God passes through the divided animal carcasses in a smoking pot and a flaming torch. Again, what we see is here God coming in the covenant of grace the promises of God, specifically the deliverance of the people of God from slavery, which has already happened, then the leading of people into the promised land, which has not happened. These promises both made in Genesis chapter 15. Here we're reminded of that smoking pot and the flaming torch. The God would be the one who would suffer. His people, even though they're unfaithful, he would bear the punishment. Like mentioned before, the third example is that of the burning bush, where Moses was called to be a prophet of God. So not only we see God, God is revealed, but also this leads to an action from the people, and that's the fear of God. The fear of God. We see God as the powerful God who reveals himself to his people. And the people, as they respond, is quite clear. The ground trembles and shakes, but so too do their hearts. They tremble as God approaches them. God has delivered them. God has saved them. He has provided for them in the wilderness. He has shown them grace and grace. And yet their response is still to be able to fear this almighty, powerful God. There's a great difference between having a fear of a God, of the uncertainty, and the fear of the God. You understand who God is, then you are filled with awe and reverence of who he is and the power that he has given. I think many people fear God for who they think he is in their own minds, or they fear God for who they do not know him to be. There's uncertainty, either a boldness in their assumption of who God is, or an uncertainty. They either believe he's some form of hard taskmaster like Pharaoh, who has no anger management, no self-control, and they believe that he would smite you down just because you didn't have a cup of coffee. This is a fear of a God, this God that is made up in their own minds. They have no certainty, no biblical basis. What they try and do is they try and reinvent God or some form of God. And they try and use this to be able to prove or disprove God's existence. But the second, the fear of God, comes from a biblical understanding of who God is. Not a fear of what is unknown, but a fear of who he is. Not a fear that is irrational, but a fear that is rational, known. That God is all-powerful and mighty, that God is light, that God is love, as the author of Hebrews points out, that God is an all-consuming fire. Just think about all the times that any person in the Bible encounters just even an angel who dwells within the holy presence of God day in and day out. Their first response almost always is, do not fear. Fear has come upon them as they think about this God that has come before them. And this fear then bears biblical fruit. The true fear of the Lord brings forth fruit in the lives of the believer. Again, not shaking and quaking of what is unknown, but in awe and reverence that God is all-powerful. The psalmist puts it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. True fear comes when we realize God has the authority to cast us into hell, as Luke 12 points out. When the people of God finally meet God, they have a great reverence and awe of God. Previously, they were grumbling and complaining, putting God in the dock. But now, they have finally seen him and understand. But how can they finally meet? There's something lacking in this passage. God tells them they're going to meet. They consecrate themselves. But yet, where does the end of the passage leave us? Moses comes and warns the people that they shouldn't come near. And Moses actually points out to God that they can't come near. And it ends with Moses telling the people what God says to him in verse 24. Go down and bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through and come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Even after all this consecration, all this purification, they are still not able to be able to meet God. They need to be able to find a way for God to be able to be with them and they to be with God. What do you need? You need a mediator. In this passage, Moses is the one that goes between the people and God, and God and the people, who ascends to the mountain, who the Lord speaks through him to the people. Yet what we see is that Moses is merely just a man. Moses is the one that was pointing to Christ. That if there's ever going to be a way for man to be able to dwell with God, we need a mediator. We need Christ. Makes you think about the Mount of Transfiguration. You see Christ there with Elijah and Moses. And God speaks at this mountain. And what does God say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God speaks once more. Not to validate Moses' ministry, but to validate Christ as his son and his ministry that they are to listen to him. This is why God appeared on Exodus chapter 19, that the people would hear his voice and listen to his prophet. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a great book for you to be able to think and study as it really relates to not only just the Old Testament, but specifically the relationship between the law and how it's found its fulfillment in Christ. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the author of Hebrews points out, and he says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Who's a prophet that God spoke through? Moses is one of these prophets. Look at that in verse chapter 3, where Moses was merely a servant in God's house, yet Christ has come and he is the Son. That's exactly what he said in those last days in verse 2. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so he says that he is superior. He begins by saying he is superior than the angels. Superior than Moses, he's superior than when they were walking into the promised land and they didn't receive that rest. He's superior high priest. And he moves through all of this and it comes to this climactic point in chapter 12 where we actually find Exodus chapter 19. In verse 18, it speaks of this very moment and he explains how this kingdom is a better kingdom than the kingdom which is revealed in Exodus chapter 19. In verse 18, he explains the scene that was before us in Exodus chapter 19. For you have not come what may be touched by blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And so we have this mountain here at this time with all of these signs of this theophany. And what we would expect to then have is then we have a smaller mountain that we might be able to approach underneath the new covenant, underneath Christ. Well, that's not what he says. We come to a better, bigger mountain. But the difference is that we come through a better mediator. Not we haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God. the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festival gathering. And the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that no one, you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is my son, listen to him. For it is they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less we will escape, we reject him who warns from heaven. Verse 26, at the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, again better. Yet one more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have not been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We come to a better, bigger mountain, and we can approach it because we have the perfect mediator. Not Moses, not Aaron, but the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The great and perfect mediator. Not a servant in the house like Moses, but the son of the house in whom we shall listen. Therefore, what shall we do? Verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to worship God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is an all-consuming fire. God has not changed. He changes us. He changes us that we might be able to approach this holy and great mountain because we have a great mediator. Not in Moses, but in Christ. The one who has sacrificed his own blood. What a great and glorious thing as we think about how God has cleansed us and made us whole. That we become holy, not because what we have done, but what Christ has done through us as he changes us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have revealed to us through your word that you are indeed holy God, the holy God, the thrice holy God, who sits enthroned above the heavens and the earth. And there is no way for us to be able to ascend to the top of the mountain. But Lord, through Christ Jesus, your Son, you descended down to where we are and lived amongst an unholy people and died the death that we should have died, that we shall become holy like your Son, Jesus Christ, made pure and spotless and blameless, that we too might be able to go and dwell with you forever. Lord, help us to be able to see and offer then to you this acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Lord, help us to do this with your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.